Bible reading this evening is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, from verses 25 to 29, and I'll be reading from the NRSV version. I read, "See that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For indeed our God is a consuming fire." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
For the past year, actually longer than that, we've been studying slowly and steadily the book of Hebrews. We are in week 55 today, and we still have a few more weeks to go. How many of you were here with us from the beginning? Okay, we have a few. How many of you have come along for the journey? How many of you are here for the first time and you have no idea where we find ourselves? That's great. It's great to have you all with us. If you have a Bible with you, you might want to have it open at Hebrews chapter 12, because we're going to need it. We're going to be looking at each verse slowly. But before we jump into that, I would like to kind of give us a bit of a running start. Let me explain what I mean. From chapter 1 in Hebrews, all the way to where we find ourselves at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, the author is making one argument. That's all he says. He says it in various ways, and he looks at very different angles. But ultimately, he's trying to make only one point. And that point is, Jesus is better. If there is one thing that he wants us to live with after we've read this short letter or sermon or epistle, is this one thing: Jesus is better. Jesus is above all things. And hence the title of our series, Above All. That is Jesus. But in order for us to truly understand the warning that he's giving us in the verses that Shola has very beautifully read for us, we need to go back all the way to the beginning, and we need to understand what he's been saying so far to us. The letter was originally intended for a group of Jewish Christians. We don't know exactly where they're located. We assume it's Rome, but we don't know that for sure. And what we know, based on the writing style and what the author is writing, is the fact that they were quite spiritually exhausted. Perhaps they were under persecution. It would have been easier for them to just blend in with the other Jews whose history and traditions were a lot more socially acceptable. It would have been easier for them to continue offering the sacrifices, for them to continue to go through the routine of what everybody else was going, rather than pay a costly price for the life that they were living for Christ. And the author writes to them in order to keep them, but at the same time to keep us from falling away. And the book acts a bit like a skeleton, if you want, or a decoder in order for us to understand all of the Old Testament. And Pastor Malcolm and our pastoral team have beautifully taken us on this journey slowly and steadily for the past year. But if I had to summarize the methodology that the author employs in order to explain this argument, this point that he's making, Jesus is better, he uses three methods. Firstly, he explains that there is a continuation between the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. Continuation. Secondly, there is an escalation. I'll explain what I mean in a second. And finally, we have a fulfillment of sorts. And he's going to take these three stages, and he's going to take elements from the Old Testament, and he's going to run us one by one in order to explain to us how Jesus' life is a continuation of everything that God has done in the Old Testament. But it's not just that. There is an escalation, and then there is a fulfillment. Let's unpack these three, and please keep them in mind. I might quiz you a bit later. Okay? Continuation, escalation, fulfillment. Let's start with continuity. Throughout the last 54 weeks, throughout our study, we've seen the author take something from the Old Testament and compare it to Jesus and show how the two are intimately connected. We can definitely say for sure that God did not change his mind somewhere between Malachi and Matthew in those 400 years of prophetic silence. No, God stays the same. And the Old Testament definitely didn't make any mistakes and is not any sort of, I don't know, failed experiment that God did and it didn't work out, so God had to start from scratch and erase everything and start with Jesus. Not at all. There is a continuation between the two. God spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament, and then God speaks through his Son. What is the continuation? The fact that God still speaks. Moses in the Old Testament, he was a deliverer for the people of Israel. Jesus in the New Testament, he's a deliverer for all of us as believers. What is the continuation? God continues to deliver his people. Aaron was a high priest. Jesus in the New Testament, he's a great high priest. What's the continuation? The priesthood ministry. There's a beautiful, unbroken continuity in the character and the redemptive work of God throughout both the Old and the New Covenant. Secondly, we have an escalation. The author doesn't just stop and mention this continuity. Jesus is like any other of the Old Testament prophets or heroes. No, there is an escalation. Jesus is better somehow. He's entirely superior. He's greater in quality and he's greater in consequences. Think about it this way. Imagine an architect who draws the sketch, the floor plan, the blueprint of a large and beautiful cathedral or a church like this one. It's an amazing piece of work and it's flawless. It's definitely needed for us to build the actual building. It's very necessary for us to know how to read that blueprint. It's important for us to know how to read that floor plan or that design in order to know what we're building. However, you cannot find shelter in a blueprint when it's very hot outside or when it rains outside. You cannot gather as a community to worship in a rolled piece of paper. We need the actual building itself. The blueprint only points to the three-dimensional building that we find ourselves in today. Well, the same way Israel, for centuries, they were looking at the blueprint. The law, the prophets, the sacrifices, the temple. They were all the sketch. They were just the image of God's redemptive work. The author is now looking at his weary congregation and says, why are you trying to move back to that blueprint? The church, the cathedral, the building has been built. Jesus is the reality. There is an infinite escalation from the blueprint to the building itself. And thirdly, we had continuity, we had the escalation, but then we have the fulfillment. This brings us to, we've seen this week after week. The Old Testament is soaking the message of Jesus Christ throughout its pages. They're not just a few isolated instances in which you can kind of see Jesus or a prophecy here or there. All of the Old Covenant is all about Jesus. It all points to Jesus. God was drawing multiple prophetic pictures through the lives of the people that lived in order to point us to the full revelation. The entire Old Testament testifies of Christ. So what I'm going to do very quickly, I'm just going to illustrate to you how those three elements are being illustrated through the chapters that we've covered. And if you've been here with us, if you've raised your hand and you said, yes, I've been here from the beginning, I would hope that you remember most of this, if not all of it. If you're here for the first time, we're going to go through this very quickly, so you might need to go back. And if you actually go back on our YouTube channel at Kensington Temple, and you go to a section called Playlists, and you scroll down a little bit, because we've done quite a few series since we started this one. We've done shorter ones for a few weeks, and we've done some that expand longer. This one is probably the longest one we've done. You would need to scroll a little bit, and you would find a series called Above All, Exploring the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in that, you'll find all the 55 messages in order, and you can always go back to the ones that you've missed, or you can start from the beginning and listen to them on your commute. It's actually very, very helpful. But do you remember how we began in chapter 1? The book started with an explosive contrast. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Out of the three elements, what do we have in this verse? Do we have continuation? Do we have escalation? Or do we have fulfillment? We have all three. Look at it. It says, we're in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We have continuation. God spoke in the past through the prophets. God still speaks now through his Son. That's the continuation. God used to do something, God still does something. God hasn't changed. Secondly, we have the escalation. We have, in the past, God spoke to the prophets, but now he has spoken to us through something greater. What is that? That is Jesus Christ, his Son. And then if we look at verse 3, we see the fulfillment of Jesus' work. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The work is complete. Jesus is now seated, and there is no need for a future messenger to come. There is no future revelation that's going to come and is going to fulfill something that's missing. No, Jesus has done it all. The work is done. And then from there, throughout the remaining chapters, all the way up to chapter 12, where we are today, the author will continue doing the same exercise. In chapters 1 and 2, he looks at the angels. He says the law of Moses was delivered through and by angels. There is a continuity there because Jesus is also a messenger. Angels were just messengers. But the escalation is quite staggering because the angels are just servants whilst Jesus is the sovereign creator himself. Then in chapter 3, we look at Moses and we saw the argument turn to him. In the Jewish mind, there was nobody greater than Moses. But we saw a vital difference. Moses was a faithful servant in the house. Jesus is the son over the house. He's the builder of the house himself. And through Moses, God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. But that salvation was only physical and was only temporary, because we know that the people of Israel ended up rebelling, and due to their lack of faith, an entire generation ends up dying in the wilderness without seeing the fulfillment of the promise. And then in chapter 4, this leads us to a time where we explore the whole concept of rest. Joshua, he takes on the leadership of the Israelites after Moses, and he takes the people of Israel to the promised land, which is known as God's rest. However, this is only the blueprint. This is not the final completion. How do we know that? Well, the author argues that King David writes in Psalm 95, much later on, about a future rest. There is something that has not quite been fulfilled. And we learn together that this future rest is an eternal reality that God has prepared for us. It is our salvation. And that is the fulfillment that only Jesus can provide. Are you with me? Do you follow this continuation, this escalation, and the fulfillment that the author has made the case? I'm going to go through the next few chapters a lot quicker because we need to get to chapter 12. But from chapters 5 all the way to chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews attacks, no, he doesn't attack, he reaches all the way to the heart of the Jewish history and traditions and everything that they lived up to. This is where the escalation reaches its peak. Here are some of the contrasts that we mapped out, and Pastor Malcolm has done an amazing job of unpacking each one of them one by one. These are just a few of them, and we're mentioning them in passing. Firstly, we focused on the character of the priests. We've seen that the Levitical priests were sinful, and they had to offer sacrifices first for themselves. But when Jesus came, he is the sinless, spotless Son of God who didn't need to do anything about no sacrifice for himself. The sacrifice that he offered was for us because he wasn't like the rest of the Levitical priests. Secondly, we've seen that the priests had a human life. They had a human lifespan. They suffered, they died, and then they continually needed to be replaced. The next generation needed to come and continue doing the same work. Jesus is different. Why? Because he's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is the eternal king that's righteousness and peace, who conquered death and lives forever, and right now he intercedes for us. Thirdly, we look at the posture of the priests. The early priests were always standing. There were no seats in the temple. There were no seats in the tabernacle. Why? Because their work was never done. But when Jesus came, he offered the sacrifice, and it was perfect, and it was done once and for all time. We don't need an additional sacrifice. And how do we know that his sacrifice was perfect? Well, because after that, he sat down and he's seated now at the right hand of the Father. His work is completely finished. We then looked at the nature of the blood. The blood of the bulls and the goats only secured a very temporary and a very external cleansing. It could never cleanse the heart. It could never cleanse the internal conscience that we have. But when Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle, he brought with him his own blood, and thus he secured for us the eternal redemption. And lastly, in chapter 10, under the old covenant, there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies to the rest of the temple. The access to God was blocked, and only one high priest could access once a year and offer sacrifice. But when Jesus died, he tore the veil and he gave us free access to the Father. You see that? Jesus didn't come, he said this himself, he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. Continuation, escalation, fulfillment. And then we get to the passage that everybody loves and everybody enjoys in chapter 11, the hall of faith. And after the author lays out his theological argument,
He grounds it in history for us. He wanted his very weary listeners to, and at the same time us today, he wants all of us to know that the genuine faith has always been the standard through which we get to God. Faith is not about trusting some sort of distant future blessings, but it's about putting our faith and our hope in God in the midst of temporary trials that we live through. And we've looked at the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Rahab and all the other 16 characters in that chapter. We've taken them one by one. And each week by week, we've seen that they all are in the same boat. None of them received ultimate fulfillment of the promise in their lifetimes. We saw that all of them recognized that they were mere strangers on this earth. And they saw themselves as people in exile on earth. We also saw that they were looking forward to their heavenly homeland, the eternal city built by God. And then we also saw how Moses, for example, willingly gave up his fleeting treasures on this earth in Egypt as a prince in order to receive the eternal reproach of Christ. And all of that together sets up the stage where we find ourselves in chapter 12. In this chapter, we reach to our immediate context, the verses that we've unpacked for the past few weeks that compare two different mountains. Esteban, will it be possible to get this on the screen, please? This is it. These are the verses that Pastor Malcolm has unpacked for us in the last few weeks. So in this chapter, we have a comparison between two different mountains. The writer begins by looking at the kind of terrifying context of Mount Sinai. This is Mount Sinai. It says here, you have not come to something that can be touched. This something that can be touched refers to Mount Sinai. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he brought them to this physical place where in the desert, he gives them the law. And it's not a pleasant place by any means. Look at how the author is describing it. It says, it's a place that cannot be touched. And then just close your eyes and imagine how many of your senses are engaged by this description. There is a blazing fire, there is a darkness, there is gloom, there is a tempest. That's very physical, very noticeable. And then you have the auditory terror because you have the sound of a trumpet, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them. Why is that? Because they could not endure the order that was given. And this is God that speaks about his unapproachable holiness. It says, if even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. And lastly, we see that the mediator, their leader, Moses himself, who was supposed to help connect people to God, he himself is a trembling mediator in this situation. He says, I tremble with fear. What is the author doing here, church? He's trying to paint a picture for us. He's trying to explain to us that what it means to try to encounter God with his absolute, unshielded holiness in our current form. And our reaction would be no different than the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. So the author is looking at his readers, his congregation, and he asks, why in the world would you want to go back to that? He says, you have not come to this mountain. But, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Notice the verb. Notice the tense of the verb. It doesn't say, if you are good, you will come to Mount Zion at some point when you die. No, it says, you have come right now, today. If you are in Christ, this is your present spiritual reality. Under the new covenant, we do not come to a physical mountain. We do not have to go to any sort of pilgrimage somewhere in the Middle East to any mountain. Because the new mountain is entirely invisible and it's spiritual. And it's accessible to me and it's accessible to you, whether you are here in this auditorium or you're watching us live online or watching us later, or maybe even in the middle of the night when you're struggling and you're questioning things. You have come to Mount Zion. And look at this staggering list that awaits us when we get to this second mountain. Pastor Malcolm has unpacked each one of them section by section. It's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Innumerable angels in festive gathering. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. God, the judge of all. We still come before the judge. When Pastor Malcolm said, today, this was, I think, 3 weeks ago, he came and he said, today we're going to unpack one section of the verse. God, the judge. I was like, that's all we're going to do today? I said, yes. So we spent a whole hour just unpacking this little section, God, the judge of all. But notice the context. We do not come fleeing in terror like the people at Mount Sinai. We come to the judge knowing that our case and our punishment and our debt has been already been settled out of court by our defense attorney. Jesus has already paid the price for us. And then we have also come into fellowship with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. These are all the saints and all the people who have come before us. All the heroes of faith that we've looked at in chapter 11, they're all here. And they've been made perfect, not because of their works, but by the finished work of Christ. And then to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This is the very heartbeat of Zion. We do not have Moses, who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai shaking in terror. We have Jesus. We have the Son of God. He's sovereign, he's victorious, and he has secured a much better covenant between God and us. Amen? And last week, Pastor Malcolm has spoken about the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Why bring up Abel? Think all the way to back the book of Genesis, or if you're here last week, all the way to last Sunday. After Cain murdered his brother, God came to Cain and said, the voice of your brother's blood is crying from the ground. What was the blood of Abel crying out for? Vengeance. It was crying out for justice. It was demanding some sort of retribution. However, we see here that we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So what that means is that the blood of Jesus speaks today. What is that voice? What is that blood of Jesus saying today? When the Father looks at the sprinkled blood of Jesus, that blood speaks on our behalf, on your behalf and on my behalf, if we've accepted his sacrifice. And it doesn't demand an execution. It doesn't say, avenge me. No, it's the blood that actually does the opposite. It exonerates us. And if you listen closely with eyes of faith, the blood of Jesus says to us today, I love you. I forgive you. I will hold you. I have already purchased you. I will protect you. I will keep you. That's the blood that speaks the better word. We have not come to fire, to darkness, the gloom of Mount Sinai, but we have been brought by grace into the joyful reality of Mount Zion. And thus, we get to verses 25 onwards. We now arrive to the crescendo, to the conclusion of everything that this author has been writing for the past 12 chapters. The passage works as an anchor, if you want, that kind of draws together all these little threads that the author has been spinning all the way in the beginning in chapter 1. And we've seen how the author has been trying to weave in this kind of pattern of continuity, of escalation and fulfillment in order to show us how Jesus is better and how the old covenant is not, the new covenant is not an abrupt departure from God's history, but rather it's the continued, escalated, and complete fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. So in order for us to understand verses 25 through to 28, we must keep this in mind, verses 18 to 24, because it builds on top of it. The author has just given us this image because he knows our nature. He knows that sometimes we can get very familiarized with grace, and that can breed a very kind of dangerous complacency in our lives. So with this in mind, with a glorious Mount Zion that's waiting for us, the author pivots and he gives us a very sobering warning. And this is how the verse begins. Verse 25, he says, see that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. That is the warning of this passage. See that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. Where is the emphasis placed in this passage? The whole weight of the argument is the one who is speaking. And in order for us to understand the magnitude of this, we can go back to Hebrews 1:1, where we began, because he established from the very beginning the premise of the argument that he's wrapping up now. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is the core of the matter. God is speaking. God has spoken in the past, and he continues to speak to us today. He's not a silent, he's not a detached, indifferent God. He's communicating to us today. Amen? Under the Old Testament, the voice of God was mediated. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through the angels. He spoke through Moses at Mount Sinai. We've seen that. And When he spoke, the earth moved. It shook. People trembled. But there is a deeper escalation that the author makes here. Because the author says, if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, so this is Moses. Moses is the one who warned them here on earth. How much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven? And that is Jesus. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his own Son. It's important for us to realize that when we hear the good news, when we hear the gospel, that's not just some theological proposition or some sort of moral suggestion for us. No, we are encountering the very voice of the living God who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's speaking from eternity, he's speaking from heaven, and he's calling us to him. When God spoke at Sinai, it was terrifying. It was only a temporal encounter. It was only one moment in time. However, it served its purpose perfectly because its purpose was to reveal the holiness of God and how far away we are from it. And we've seen that those who refuse that there, those who refused the mediated voice of God under Moses, they paid a price. They paid for their rebellion. And we know that on that day, 3,000 people died in the wilderness. So then, how much more profound is the danger of ignoring the Son? Because we've had an escalation, remember? Well, it's the ultimate danger. Because after Jesus, there is no further plan B. This is it. If we don't accept Jesus, there is no further way to get saved. There is no future revelation that is coming. Because Jesus has already fulfilled it. He has completed it. Christ is the finality. If we turn away from the Son, it means we're turning away from God's grace. If we step outside the only refuge that God has offered us, there is no further salvation for us in all the universe. So this is the warning that the author is giving us. And I want us to read this carefully because this is not some sort of threat of random violence by an almighty but unhinged God. This is not what this passage says at all. This is not what the author is saying at all. This is quite the opposite. It's a pastoral call to acknowledge the reality that we live in. The author is pleading with us and with the congregation of Hebrew believers. They were tempted to drift away. They were tempted to deconstruct their faith and to slip back into the familiar, kind of the tangible ways, go through the rituals, go through the motions. And he's telling them, you cannot go back. The final word has been spoken. The Son is now seated as the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do not refuse the one who is speaking. And I would like us to pay attention to how this text connects. Okay, let's use a different color. So we've had the warning, and then the author goes to give us the reason. Four. This four introduces the reason. For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven? This four right here grounds the warning into the historical context. If they weren't spared, what makes you think that you can get to Jesus without him. And in both cases, we see that God's character stays consistent. God hasn't changed. Disobedience of the lesser mediated revelation in the Old Testament brought judgment. Well, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if we reject the ultimate revelation, judgment is nothing but guaranteed. We've seen this escalation in the Old Testament, and we like the escalation when we get the benefits. God has done one sacrifice. Jesus paid the sacrifice. We don't have to make any more sacrifices. That's amazing. Praise Jesus. Hallelujah. But with that, we have an escalation of the consequences. If you think about it, in the Old Testament, the consequences were at times temporary. So, for example, if you disobey God, God might allow the neighboring country to come and conquer, or you might be taken into exile, or you might not enter into the promised land. However, for us, the standard is raised. It is escalated. Because we're now talking about eternal consequences for ourselves. Verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. But now, these connecting words introduce something else. They introduce the promise. What does it say? It says God is not going to just shake the whole planet, the whole cosmos, randomly. He does it very surgically, at the right time. And this shaking is very deliberate, and it's got a very theological purpose, if you want. And we see it in the text, because he wants to sift, to separate what is temporal from what is eternal. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, the created things. So this is a little bracket there. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. What is this? This is the purpose. This is the purpose of the shaking. I'm going to put it here because I don't have space. So we've seen the warning, we've seen the reason, we've seen the promise, and we've seen the purpose. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire. This therefore right here introduces for us something that now we have to do. This is our application. Okay? We're going to unpack each one of these very shortly. Let us pause first and start with this whole concept of shaking. We live in a world where everything is shaking. I'm not sure if you read or watch the news, but just this week, we've had so much shaking going on. And I don't just refer to the literal shaking of that took place in Venezuela. I'm sure you've seen how thousands of people unfortunately died as a result of two back-to-back earthquakes. There are still thousands that have been injured, thousands that are missing. That is a physical shaking, but you've also seen that on Monday, we've had a political shaking. Our very own Prime Minister, Sir Keir Starmer, handed his resignation. Institutions that are hundreds, thousands of years old, that project this aura of stability and immortality, changed in one morning. the very situation with Iran and US and Israel, the whole war in the Middle East, has changed three times this week alone. Is there a war? Is there a peace? The strait is open, the strait is closed. Are we negotiating? Are we back at war? Things are shaking. All of these events, whether they're geographical, whether they're political, they terrify us because we tend to be gripped with anxiety when the world around us is shaking. In our minds, somehow, we assume that the world is advancing towards an era of stability and peace and everything is going to be perfect. But the Bible tells us quite the opposite. We're heading into a decline, not an incline. In fact, it's the Bible alone that provides us an adequate explanation for the state of the world. Verse 27, it shatters our illusions. Because sometimes we put our trust in our jobs, our titles, our money, our savings, our pension, our talents, our house, our youth, our health, our relationships, our connections. We sometimes think we've made it. They're going to name a monument after me. I'm going to be immortal. But we see that everything is passing. Everything is shaking. And our legacies most likely will not endure forever unless they endure in heaven. Verse 27 says, this shaking is the removal of what is shaking, and that is the created things. Everything built by human hands, every political dynasty, every economic system, every empire, and even the physical heaven and the physical earth themselves, they were never created and intended by God to be permanent. They are the things that are made. They are the temporary scaffolding of the human history. But this brings us to the contrast with verse 28 that declares, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, this is the opposite of everything else that we've seen that is shaking. Look at the contrast. The author has just described this cosmic catastrophe where the physical heavens and the physical earth are being folded like a towel. The stars are melting. Everything that we've put our roots and our foundation on is shaking. Human empires are being sifted like chaff. And if the text finished here, it would be quite terrible. It would leave us in utter despair. But God never removes what is temporary without providing what is eternal. So the purpose of the shaking is that so what cannot be shaken may remain. What is that one thing that cannot be shaken? The passage tells us it's the kingdom of God. Notice the tense of this verb. It says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are receiving. It's present participle. So what that means, it is an ongoing current reality that will culminate somewhere in the future. Remember when Jesus came to preach about the kingdom? He says, the kingdom is coming, but also the kingdom is here. This is what we're talking about. You and I, by virtue of our union with Christ, are part of this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Right now, we do not fully participate in it yet. Because if the kingdom was fully here, there would be no more wars, there would be no more earthquakes, there would be no more death, no more pain, no more sin. But we know that our names are written in the heavenly Jerusalem's notebook. in the eternal book of life. So why then is this kingdom unshakable? I'll give you three reasons. I can give you more, but for the sake of time, we're going to stick to three. This kingdom is unshakable, firstly, because it is not made. We've seen in the text, it says, everything that is made will be shaken. Well, this kingdom is not made in the sense that the world is made. It's not constructed by our human ingenuity, is not fortified and defended by our armies, is not backed by the US dollar or by gold, and is not sustained by AI. Okay? No, this kingdom of God is the direct, unmediated reign of God himself. It's the realm where the everlasting God, who exists outside of time, who has no beginning, who has no end, who spoke the very universe into existence, exercises his perfect will. And then you wonder why this kingdom cannot be shaken. It's not made. Secondly, number two, it's unshakable because it has been secured by the blood of the ultimate mediator. As we saw earlier in Hebrews, there was no earthly priest that could secure this permanent standing for us because the earthly priests died and they had to be replaced. But when Jesus Christ came, he offered himself as the once for all time sacrifice. And everybody who accepts him gets to sit with him in heaven. And thirdly, this kingdom is unshakable because it is ruled by an unchanging, indestructible king. The earthly kingdoms of this earth, all the empires are constantly shaking and eventually they will collapse because their leaders are mortal, they're flawed, they can be overthrown. However, the kingdom of God, it speaks. Look at Hebrews 7:16. The author goes to great lengths to emphasize that Jesus operates on the power of indestructible life. He rules forever. And God decrees to the Son in Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The kingdom is perfectly unshakable because the sovereign God holds the crown. He's eternal. Nothing can shake him. And what I enjoy is the fact that the author says that we receive this kingdom. It doesn't mean that we're building it, we're not earning it, we're not striving to achieve it. It's a gift of sovereign grace. And it's for all of us who have been chosen, adopted, and justified, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. There is a lot more than can be said, but we have to get to what is our response. Because we have an application here. If this is true, if we have been rescued from the collapsing world and we have been gifted this unshakable inheritance, an unshakable kingdom through the blood of the Son, how then should we live? How should we respond to all of this? Well, the only logical, theological, and spiritual response is found in verse 28. It says, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. I want you to notice the sequence here. The receiving of the kingdom comes first, and then gratitude follows. It's not the other way around. In our minds, we would offer God some sort of worship in order to twist his arm so that he gives us the kingdom. No. In fact, any service offered to God that's outside the grace of Jesus Christ, no matter how sincere or strenuous, is actually useless. It's unacceptable because it's based on our own merit. But for us as believers, service and worship, they flow from a heart that has been won by God's unmerited grace. Let us show gratitude. How shall we live? Look at this, therefore. This, therefore, is the gateway into everything that follows in chapter 13, where we will pick up next week or the week after. It might be the week after because we haven't unpacked the fact that our God is a consuming fire. We'll leave that for Pastor Malcolm for next week. But this, therefore, is telling us, if you want to know what acceptable worship looks like, all we have to do is just turn the page, because he's going to tell us, because we receive this unshakable kingdom, therefore, let our brotherly love continue. Because we live in this eternal city, therefore, let's not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Therefore, because our ultimate freedom is secure, let's remember those who are in prison. All of these are going to be the practical applications and the encouragements that we're going to unpack in the weeks to come. Finally, as we bring this to a close, this text tells us that worship must be offered with reverence and with awe. Whilst we are drenched in the grace and we're assured of our eternal salvation, we must never lose the profound awe that is given to us by the fact that we worship the Almighty God. God is not our buddy. He's not the big guy upstairs. No, he's the sovereign king that holds the whole universe in his hand. He commands galaxies, but at the same time, he knows each one of us by name. Brothers and sisters, as you can easily see, the world around us is shaking, is trembling. The very foundations of human society are shaking, just the same way God said they would. But we have built our house on solid rock, so we don't need to be shaking, because we have heard the voice of the Son from heaven. We've been washed in his blood, and we are citizens of the heavenly Zion. As we step out into this fragile and this unpredictable world, this very week, let us do that with our feet firmly planted into the bedrock of God's sovereign promises. Let our lives be a continuous sacrifice of thanksgiving. Let our hands serve our neighbors. Let our lips praise the King, and let our heart rest completely in the glorious, unshakable reality that is the kingdom of God. Amen.